The Lord says he doesn't need our sacrifice, and we understand that in light of Christ to be that he has provided all through Christ. But he also goes on practically and says, I'm not hungry, I'm not poor. There's nothing you could give me that I don't have. And the reason I ask you to give or to live sacrificially is not because I have need. It's because you have need. So let's pray and thank the Lord for the way he's provided. Let's ask the Lord to use our giving and our living sacrificially. And let's pray the Lord would bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us so much. And we acknowledge freely that even if we were to confine ourselves to the realm of physical things, Lord, we have so much. As the weather gets cold, our houses stay warm. As the ground freezes over, we have food on the tables. Lord, we continue to have work. Father, we are blessed. Lord, we ask that we would not end our days looking back and seeing how much we squandered, but that we might be able to look back and say, I tried to use what you gave me to serve you well. Father, we pray that you would receive of our offerings and our tithes now, not as a way of buying anything from you, not as a way of giving you something that we owe, but rather as a thankful response to all that you've given us. Father, you've not only provided us with physical needs, but through Jesus Christ, you have made us to be richly blessed, both in heavenly places and right here. You have given us every spiritual blessing, forgiven our sins, strengthened us, made us alive and able to walk. Father, we ask that we would be cheerful givers in light of that. Lord, we ask now as we open your word that you would be pleased to open our eyes and give us ears to hear, that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word, that you would apply it to our minds to understand what you've said, but also that we might look at our own hearts and our lives and see the way we fall short. Lord, that you'd give us both the desire and the ability to bring our lives into conformity so as to honor you in our lives. Father, we pray this all now in Jesus' name, amen. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12? In some ways, as we open Romans chapter 12, you're going to have to think way back to when we began or ended chapter 8. Because really, Romans 1 through 8 is Paul's teaching on what Christ has done for us. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, while it's something of an excursus, it's not that it's irrelevant. It's very important for us to understand the nature of sovereign grace, for us to understand the nature of our sin and the necessity of faith. But it's sort of a way of Paul getting the big elephant out of the room, the what about Israel question. And so what's in our minds right now as we enter chapter 12 is the last three chapters, the what about Israel question. But much of what Paul is going to say now, how we should live, is hearkening back to chapters 1 through 8, what Christ has done for us in adoption and justification and sanctification. So let's read Romans chapter 12 as Paul turns from his teaching us and instructing us in doctrine to his teaching us how we should live in light of that. Romans chapter 12, this is God's word. Listen carefully, please. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does act of mercy with cheerfulness. Sorry, you're hearing the translation I tend to use during the week, tripping me up. We're going to focus on the first few verses this morning. This idea of reasonable sacrifice, reasonable worship, offering ourselves sacrificially in reasonable worship. Let's think about reasonable. What's reasonable? I've now run into a story in a number of different places, in different books, in different settings over the years, and they all have generally the same man walks into a subway train, sits down, mostly empty, somewhat sparsely populated. Next stop, another man drags himself in, followed by three children. He sits down, slumps over, and as one kid begins yelling, two more jumping from seat to seat, running across the train, and generally making a muck of things. Another stop goes by, the kids continue. First man thinks, this is ridiculous. This is not reasonable. This is foolishness. This has to stop. But the kids keep it up, running around, yelling, and the third child continuing to wail, and the father doesn't seem to notice. Two more stops. Most everyone else on the train has gotten off, either at their stop or just to move to another train, and finally, the first man speaks up and he says, "You need to do something about your kids. They're out of control." At which point the man looks up, seems to notice for the first time, and says, "Sorry, we've just come home from the hospital. Their mom passed away." Now, all of a sudden, what's reasonable has just shifted in our minds, hasn't it? The kids jumping off the seats, the one yelling, the father not seeming to notice, this ridiculous and irrational and unreasonable behavior, unexcusable, suddenly gets framed a little bit differently. And not addressing your kid's behavior on a subway train seems like a very normal thing. Maybe there's a different and better time to talk about inside voices. Reasonableness is sort of a slippery word, isn't it? What's reasonable, or maybe even rational, tends to mean ideas, some sort of logical process applied to certain culturally accepted assumptions that are carried, you know, not too far, but, you know, to a reasonable degree of culturally accepted consistency. Don't want to be too extreme. But assuming we start with sort of reasonable cultural assumptions and work along generally logical thought processes to reasonable endpoints, that's what we mean by reasonable. Maybe that's why we so easily call each other unreasonable. Sort of a slippery thing. If a mom came in this week and was, one of our young mothers, we only have a few, but I don't have either in mind. If one of our young mothers came in this week and it said they were carrying their infant down the road, on their back or on their chest, when they saw a big bearded man who had dropped his motorcycle. And so they walked over and with baby in tow, they helped this big man pick up his motorcycle and head on their way. And as you're listening to this, you're thinking, you did what? You approached a big guy on a motorcycle? You had a baby with you, and you helped him pick up a motorcycle? This is not reasonable. Call CYS, right? You can't do that. You don't do that sort of thing. This is not reasonable. But just outside of Wanjok, South Sudan, I was aware of a similar situation when this big bearded, somewhat scary white guy had been asked to load a 150-pound sorghum sack on the back of his 100-pound motorcycle and drive it a couple miles up the road to the pastor's house, which went fairly well despite the potholes until he got to a low area that was slick with about 2 inches of greasy mud, at which point gravity seemed to take an increasing effect upon that bag of sorghum, and it all hit the ground hard. And as that scary white guy was standing there trying to pick the 100-pound bike and 150 pounds of sorghum up off the ground, here comes a young mother with her 8-year-old daughter in tow and her twin infants, strapped to either of their backs with a hollowed-out goat skin. And they come running over to this scary white guy through the mud and begin helping him pick up the motorcycle with the sorghum. And as he tried to shoo them away and say he didn't need their help, they insisted. And baby in tow, tiny little infants, this 110-pound woman, insists on helping that guy pick up the motorcycle, pick up the bag of sorghum, push it out of the mud, and move on its way. He had to chase them down just to give them a little bit of money to say thank you. Crazy, right? I mean, just the goat skins would be enough to call CYS, right? But what's reasonable? I mean, if that story were told in this setting, forget it. What's reasonable? See, the problem is that our definition of reasonable has more to do, or what rational service is, or what living sacrificially looks like, has more to do with culturally defined standards than it does with biblically defined principles. You know, the parameters of normalcy that the culture says we should live by have a lot more to do with shaping what sacrificially living for Christ looks like. And so we've let a culture that is rather ambivalent about Jesus define for us what service to Jesus ought to look like before you're too extreme. Because you wouldn't want to be too extreme. But we're called to live sacrificially. We're called to be living sacrifices. And that's pretty extreme language. So I want to think about that, and I want to challenge you, in what ways have you allowed reasonable to be defined more by Martha Stewart or Oprah or Southern Living or social media or cultural averages or whatever other periodical you subscribe to? In what way have we allowed that to define reasonable rather than letting Christ and Scripture define reasonable, define sacrificial? Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, good, pleasing, and perfect. So what's the context? I mean, think back to that train story. Once we knew the context, that whole story changed. When we just had rowdy kids, the fact that they were young didn't matter. The fact that it was late didn't matter. And if I'd have said they hadn't eaten anything yet, you'd have said, big deal, they need to be quiet. But as soon as we said we just came from the hospital, we went, oh. What's the context here? Paul says, in view of God's mercy. When we're defining sacrifice and reasonable living or reasonable worship, what's the context that we're contrasting that with or defining that with? He says, in view of God's mercy. We could say, in view of everything Paul has said up to this point in the letter. In view of the fact that you and I were sinners, in view of the fact that we were enemies of God, in view of the fact that we were altogether condemned by our own sin and loving it, or hating it, but unable or unwilling to quit it. In view of the fact that while we were yet sinners, the Lord loved us and sent his Son for us. In view of the fact that we have been justified by grace. In view of the fact that it is because of Christ's blood applied to us, his righteousness from above, purchased on the cross as he bore the hell our sins deserved. In view of the fact that we, by grace, through faith, have been brought into the promises given to Abraham, in view of the fact that we are adopted as children, in view of the fact that we are now given the power to overcome our sins because Christ is alive in us, in view of all that and more, because that was a paltry summary of Romans, in view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. You see, ideas have consequences. We hear this from all the political commentators before voting season every year, and it's true. But doctrine has consequences. Truth has consequences. What you believe has to have some bearing on reality. This is James' point. He says you can't pour truth into you and then decide you're like some spiritual thermos where nothing, it's real on the inside, but nothing gets to the outside. Nothing is transferred out. Truth in you must result in truth out of you. Truth works its way out. It's like garlic. You eat the garlic, right? Bad example. Truth has consequences. And Paul is saying, in light of what Christ has done for you, and what has he done? He's died. He's conquered death. In light of that, offer yourself as living sacrifices. So, if that's the context, maybe that keeps us from defining our Christianity within neat cultural standards of niceness. Our following of Christ should not look like a Hallmark card. It should be winsome, sure. It should have certain cultural earmarks. We actually live within this culture. We should be a part of this culture. But we don't let America or anywhere else define what it means to follow Christ or what reasonable is. If someone has died for you, that you might live, and they ask you to love me by obeying my commandments, what's reasonable? So if we asked it this way, what is it reasonable for Jesus to ask of you? Like, what would be too much? If he came and presented his hands, you know, he said, Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And he presents his hands to you, and he says, put your hand in my side. As you stood then before him, and he made requests, what would be too much? At what point would you say, that's not reasonable? Be rational, Jesus. Offer yourself, it says, as living sacrifices. This is the language of the temple. It's the language we sang about just a minute ago. It's the language we read about in Leviticus chapter 1, and we could have read much more about had we continued. This is the language of bringing the victim, bringing the one who will pay for the sins into the place, the centralized location of worship, the temple, and with the priests involved, having your sins ceremonially transferred to the animal, and then it dying. This was a ceremony. Hebrews makes it clear the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And it was never an actual matter of appeasing an angry God with the blood of the animals. Only the blood of Christ could do that. But it pointed forward to what was necessary. Sin was ugly. Sin was costly. Sin deserved death. This was an acknowledgement on our part that we were bringing something. We deserve death. Something had to die. The Lord would provide the sacrifice the way he said to Abraham on the day he didn't offer his only begotten son. But this is the language of the temple. The victim is taken, the victim is offered. And here we're told to offer ourselves. Christ offered up himself once. And it is because he offered up himself once and he sat down because it is finished that we are now able to offer ourselves. We serve as living sacrifices, not to be accepted, but because we are accepted. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But think about the way Paul used this same language in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 19. He says this, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves," same word, "present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." And then down in verse 19, he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." He spoke of that before, presenting our members, our hands, our feet, our bodies, our minds, our mouths, our time, our money, presenting our members no longer in service to selfishness and sin, but now in service to the Lord, in sanctification. And this is what Paul is now talking about. Our growing in grace, our growing in Christ-likeness, our becoming more like Jesus because we have been made completely righteous in Christ through justification. So Paul once again picks up that language of presenting yourself, and he says, present yourself as a living sacrifice. This is what we're to do in light of that, what Christ has done, in light of the mercies of Christ. But you're not to die. You're not to recapitulate the whole burnt offering. You're not to die for your sins or anyone else's sins. Once heard someone say, Jesus died for our sins, now we need to die for his. And there were so many things wrong with that statement, I didn't know how to begin. There's nothing left to die for. It has been paid in full. But you have been bought with a price and you are not your own. You have been redeemed from the grave and from the eternal fires of hell. And you have been placed in this life. You have been given breath so that you might honor Christ, so that you might extend his kingdom, so that you might make known that salvation more broadly, so that others might enjoy what you have received undeservedly by grace. So you're not to die, not physically, you're to live. I don't doubt that dying's hard. I haven't had the chance to do it yet. But I would doubt whether it's harder than living. One noble moment is not worth minimizing. Someone giving their life is not something we should ever minimize. No greater love is there than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. But let's not underestimate the immense sacrifice that is involved in continuing to live, in continuing to serve, and not dying. Maybe you've had plenty of difficulties in life, whether they be in work or marriage, and you thought, if this killed me, at least it would be over. But instead, I got to get up tomorrow and do it again. I got to be a living sacrifice. I got to keep serving. I got to keep loving. No simple thing. And it says, your body. And Paul probably doesn't mean just your body and not your mind, but he certainly means your body, your life. We live in an age where once again, I think it will be increasingly normal for at least our children, if not for us as well. I don't know who us is. Never mind. At least for the younger generation, but I think for however we count ourselves older, there is a dichotomy between what we believe, who we are, and what we do. And much of what we do is sort of unspiritual, unrelated to our love for Jesus. unrelated to who we are. And Paul is going to make clear, not only with these words, but in the rest of this book, that what we do matters very much. What we do with our bodies is a spiritual act of worship, a reasonable act of worship. But he doesn't just mean what you believe inside, in your heart, in your thoughts. Doctrine's important. We're not denigrating that. But he means now, take that, take your life, take your money, take your time, take your strength, and give that to God. Make all of that be in service to the Lord. You will give an account for your resources, for your time, for your money, for your love. Where are you putting it? What are you spending it on? Where are you offering your life? Who are you offering it to? And let's just come back to the question we started this with. What is it reasonable for Jesus to ask of you? At what point would you say, that's irrational, Lord? Is it reasonable to give 10% of your money and time to the church? Is it reasonable to leave a good job to serve the Lord in a better way? Is it reasonable to get rid of the TV? Is it reasonable to cut down on activities? Is it reasonable to increase service? Is it reasonable to buy way less than your neighbors? Is it reasonable to get new neighbors? Is it reasonable to put more time and money towards ministries that you can serve alongside your church family or your immediate family? What's reasonable? Well, how do we make these reasonable sacrifices? Let's just think about this for a moment, because Paul says, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Holy and acceptable to the Lord. You can do this. You can do this because of what Christ has done. You don't need to earn his favor. You don't need to become holy and acceptable. It's not a matter of your life becoming holy and acceptable to the Lord if you give enough. The Lord says, I own a cattle on 1,000 hills, and I'm not hungry. There's nothing I need from you, and there's nothing you can purchase or earn from me. But I've given you all in Christ, and it's reasonable for me to ask you to live in a way that shows your love for me. And think about it. Doesn't that free us to live in radically sacrificial ways? After all, if we're not trying to earn one's favor, but if we have it, if we have their love, if we have their support, doesn't that free us? I need to remember as a parent that my withholding of favor might well manipulate my children's behavior in the short term, but it will not enable them to grow up into those who willingly give loving obedience to their dad or to their God. Fear is not going to win the hearts of your children. And fear is not what the Lord seeks to win your heart with. He warns you sternly, but he's won your heart with the blood of his son, his only son, the son that he loves. I remember watching Bobby Knight throw a chair onto the basketball court again. And someone pointing out that for one who's considered one of the greatest coaches in college history, he hadn't won a championship. And at least their inference from this, or their takeaway was, you can only get so far with fear. You can get pretty far with fear, but you can only get so far. You are holy and acceptable in Christ. And now you're called to live sacrificially, which will be holy and acceptable, not because of the extent of your sacrifice or the nature of your sacrifice or the cost of your sacrifice, but because of the cost of Christ. And you're able to do it willingly. And you're able to do it joyfully. You're able to do anything willingly and joyfully. You're able to go and to live and to serve and to bow. You're able to go and to die. You're able to do anything lovingly and joyfully. Why? Because none of it is going to make you more or less acceptable to the Lord. You have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. How will you reasonably and rationally live and love? When we get our heads around what Christ has done for us, when we get our heads around the context, like we're sitting in that train and just hearing what the context is, when we get our heads around that, all of a sudden, all of our sacrifice suddenly takes on the description of the least we could do. When someone says, "You did this," our answer, not just our words to sound humble, but our heartfelt response is, "It was the least I could do." When we reflect on what we've done to the Lord, we say, "Lord, please receive this. It's the least I could do." We really believe that when we have done all that is asked of us, we are still worthless servants. But we are most valuable because we've been bought with the blood of Christ. And we are glad to do more in light of the mercies of God. So what are we talking about? When we talk about radical sacrificial living, I don't mean impulsively flitting from one thing to the next. I don't mean making unwise and rash decisions about how you can waste your life. I don't mean doing stupid things because you say you love God. That's not radical sacrificial living. In his book, The Secret of Self-Control, Rich Gans tells the story of his early Christian life. Recently retired pastor in Ottawa. And feeling so exuberant in his love for the Lord, he traded in the Christian counseling work he was starting to go traveling around Europe, making videos, and carrying his family around Europe, doing crazy things for Jesus. But at the end of a series of months, he realized that he wasn't really doing all that much for Jesus, but he was dragging his family around Europe. That's not necessarily what we're talking about. But we are talking about committed, wise acts of radical sacrifice, no matter what it is. Biblically informed, God's will, according to his good and wise and perfect standard. Radical, and no matter what the cost. So the danger is that we define rational by what our culture says and not by the mercies of God. We allow our living standards, we allow our cultural activities and busyness, our work, our promotions, our retirement, our evangelism, our church service, our service to family, all to be defined by, you know, slightly better than the cultural average, which stinks. But Paul says, in light of the mercies of God, set that as the context and then see what offering yourself as a living sacrifice means. Let me ask this. Let's just put it in these terms. What was reasonable? What did Jesus ask the disciples to do? I think we could read that story in an unhelpful way. We could read it as if one day a stranger walked up to these men in a boat and said, "Follow me." And they were like, "I haven't caught a thing today." And they went after him and left their nets. I think it would be more reasonable to think that they'd been hearing of this teacher. They'd been wondering if this was the Messiah. And then one day this man, who had stirred their hearts with his words, walked up and said, "Follow me. Leave your nets and follow me." And they said, "We've heard the words of life in you. Where else would we go?" And they left their boats, and they left their notes, and they left their families, and they followed Christ. Don't underestimate that. This was not reasonable. This was not rational. This was so far outside of anything our culture, even our Christian culture, would allow as reasonable, rational service to Christ. Paul can say later, is Peter the only one who's allowed to take a wife along with him? Peter has to go have Jesus heal his mother-in-law, but they have to go back to his house. I don't think it's a good idea to leave your family. I think under most situations, that would be an unwise, an unbiblical thing to do. But when Jesus said, leave your nets, leave your fishing boats, and follow me, it was not an unreasonable thing. The pieces were going to fall into place. We can assume that the apostles took care of their families. We can assume that the community they had, the church they had, were able to bear some of that. We can assume that they were getting home and carrying out their responsibilities. But Jesus said, the birds and the foxes have a place to rest. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What did he ask the apostles to do? How reasonable was that by our cultural standards? Leave your job, leave your equipment, leave all your physical assets, follow me. How reasonable was that by our own modern Christian cultural standards? What is reasonable for Jesus to ask of you? In light of who you are, in light of what Christ has done, in light of the fact that you're not enslaved to your sin, in light of the fact that you have been purchased with a price and you are not your own, in light of the fact that he loved you and laid down his life for you, what is it reasonable for Jesus to ask of you? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, you call us by the mercies of God, by your precious mercies which you displayed in sending your Son to live and to serve, to suffer and to die, to bear the wrath that was due against our sins in hell. Lord, you tell us in light of that to be living sacrifices. Lord, we ask that you would now take this very simple and basic truth. Father, you would allow us to examine that, re-examine it, question our assumptions, question the culture's assumptions. Father, that we would be willing to take that assumption and follow it logically, not to some culturally accepted state of consistency, but Lord, as far as you would have us. Father, we ask as a church that we might be helping one another to make wise choices, to understand what the will of God is, and to be pushing one another to sacrificial living in light of the mercies of God. Lord, we ask that we would not be impulsive and unwise and foolish. Lord, that we would not be inconsistent, that we would not be hurting others, but that we would be honoring all of your priorities in our life, all of the responsibilities you've given us, and we would be doing so in the most sacrificial, in the most loving way possible. Father, we pray that you would so reset and reorganize the context of our lives around the death and resurrection of Christ, that we have a new understanding of how we should live in view of the mercies of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.